This gospel message is brought to you by the Reformed Witness Hour, a ministry of the Protestant Reformed Churches in America, a Reformed denomination that strives to be faithful to the Word of God and the historic confessions of the Reformed faith, also known as Calvinism. In love for our great God, we proclaim the Christian faith and life that is founded on God's sovereign particular grace. As God's Word is expounded, we pray that these messages are a blessing to you.
Dear radio friends, it's good to be back on the air with you today, and in the coming months, we're going to be studying the first chapters of the Gospel according to Mark, beginning today with an introduction to this Gospel account. It's my prayer that these messages from God's Word will be edifying and fruitful for you. There's nothing in all the Scriptures so rich as the Gospel itself. In fact, this is what the Bible is all about, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Mark opens his account in chapter 1, verse 1, with the words, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I want you to hear those words as they were perhaps heard the first time that they were read publicly. So, imagine yourself to be a Gentile Christian in the first century. You live in Rome. Nero is the emperor. He hates the Christians and he's blaming them for the recent fire in Rome, which destroyed 80% of the city. His military are active, rounding up Christians who are given no fair trial, but with cruelty are clothed in animal skins and attacked by wild dogs, or are dipped in tar and tied to posts and set on fire to give light in Nero's gardens, or they're brought into the Colosseum and they're fed to the lions as kind of a halftime entertainment. And now on a Sunday morning, you gather for worship, not in a church or even in a member's home, but as a very small group in the catacombs, something like the sewer system under the city of Rome, a place where the dead are brought. And today, as you gather for worship, you notice that this person is missing because they've been arrested. And we hear that another has been executed. And now, on this Sunday morning, the pastor stands up and he says, "I have a new manuscript to read to you from Brother Mark. And you are about to hear the Word of God in the first reading of this Gospel account." That's very likely the setting for the first audience of this book. Mark wrote this account for the Christians in Rome to teach them what Jesus had endured for them, to teach them especially about his suffering and sacrifice in the cause of the gospel, so that they would know their salvation and they would be encouraged in their faith. However, the audience intended by God is much larger, and the good news of Jesus Christ on the pages of this book goes forward throughout the world and throughout history. And so we have in our hands this book, and we receive it not as man's word, but as it is in truth the inspired word of God. The writer is Mark. And on account of that, there are some unique qualities and characteristics in this book, but the source and the author is God himself by the Holy Spirit. And the message is the message of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, come into our world and our flesh as the suffering Savior. We know that there are four gospel accounts. Each of them begins in a unique way, which reflects their main theme or purpose. And so Matthew begins by tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to David and to Abraham. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And so also his account is filled with references to the Old Testament prophecies. Luke also begins with genealogies, but since his purpose is to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And then John, because he writes to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus, begins in eternity. In the beginning, he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So where does Mark begin? And what does this tell us about this gospel account? Well, Mark actually jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. There's nothing about his childhood and origin except what's before us in this verse, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's really an introduction, which is a theme statement and a summary of all that this book will contain. Those first two words, the gospel, tell us that there is only one gospel, the gospel. Often we use the word gospel in the plural to refer to the four gospels, but really there's one gospel, and these four are four accounts of that one gospel. And so they're not four contradictory accounts, but four accounts with one harmonious message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means literally good news or glad tidings. It tells us that the gospel is an announcement of something that has happened. The gospel is not first instruction on what we must do, but it tells us what God has done in Jesus Christ. And those are the names that are given here. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, which means Savior, and he is Christ, which means Messiah. And the gospel is an announcement to man of God's work in Jesus Christ, which is good news for the sinner. One other thing that we shouldn't miss in this first verse is the last phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. With those words, Mark identifies who Jesus is right up front. He is the Son of God. He is God himself in the flesh. And that will be a recurring theme in this book, essential to Jesus' saving work and to the good news of his suffering on the cross. The one who dies for sinners is the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, strong enough to carry the weight of the guilt of our sin. One more thing that we should note about the content of this gospel account is this, that Mark focuses not so much on Jesus' teaching as on what Jesus did. And if you have a Bible that has red ink for the words of Jesus, you'll see far less red in this book compared to the other gospel accounts. And that's because Mark presents the intensity and the busyness of the ministry of Jesus. More miracles are recorded in this short gospel account than the others. He uses the present tense. Ongoing action is described. And throughout the book, the actions of Jesus are connected with the words and straightway. There's a rapid pace, a rush of activity in the ministry of Jesus. And we see Jesus here tired and hungry and needing a rest, a break from his work at different points in this gospel account. The gospel of Mark takes a slow reader only about 2 hours to read through. And if you pay attention while you do that, you feel surrounded by crowds, wearied by the demands that come to Jesus, and attacked by the opponents of Jesus. And the point of this gospel account is to demonstrate the absolute commitment of Jesus to his ministry. In chapter 10, verse 45, that's put this way, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The word minister means servant. He came not to be served, but to serve by laying down his life as a ransom. And where the gospel comes to us, it will make of us servants who are busy in the Lord's work. And that's the encouragement for the persecuted Christians in Rome. And so this is the content of the book, as summarized in the first verse, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now, who is Mark, the writer? And I say the writer because the Bible has its origin in God. God is the source and the author of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That means it's breathed out from the mouth of God himself. How that happens is explained in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. "Holy men of God speak or write as they are moved by the Holy Ghost." And what that means about the content of this gospel account is that we take everything in this book, word for word, as God-breathed and without error. The gospel account may not be subjected to our criticism or evaluation as to whether it can be trusted or whether it belongs in Scripture. And it must not be simply viewed as Mark's perspective as an individual, but this is God's word, the good news announced to us from God of what he did in Jesus Christ on our account. And I make that point because of what is sometimes called the synoptic problem. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and critics and unbelievers love to point to and exaggerate the apparent differences in these three accounts, or where there are similarities, they like to say that they were copied either from each other or from another source document. And it's important that we never take such an approach to the Bible, because if we do, we will soon whittle it away as man's word and be left with almost nothing. No, by faith, we must take what is written as God's own word. Now, concerning Mark, who was he? And how did he come to write this book to the Gentile Christians in Rome? Well, this is really a fascinating character study in Scripture, and the story of Mark in Scripture is especially a story of the restoration of one who had faltered as a Christian. He's called both John and Mark in Acts chapter 12 and 15 because John is his Greek name and Mark is his Latin name. As to his family, Colossians 4 verse 10 tells us that Mark is a nephew of Barnabas, and in the book of Acts we find that Mark's mother's home is a known gathering place for the New Testament church. So when Peter's in prison and released in the night by an angel, he comes to the house of John Mark's mother, and he knocks at the door where they're praying for his release, and a maid comes to the door, and she thinks it's a ghost. Peter, when released, knew where they would be. And the fact that there was a maid indicates that Mark was probably from a relatively wealthy family. His mother was generous and hospitable. It's possible even that this was the house with the upper room where the disciples gathered with Jesus to eat the Last Supper, and where the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And if that's indeed the case, then Mark, perhaps as a boy, even witnessed and heard the teaching of Jesus. Mark appears several times in the book of Acts. In chapters 12 and 13, he accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, until when they come to Pergamos, he abandons and deserts them and returns to Jerusalem because the work was too difficult. Because of this inexcusable failure, when Paul and Barnabas are ready to go on a second missionary journey, Paul refuses to take Mark along. On the first missionary journey, Mark had been tested and he had failed. And the result of Paul's refusal to take him is a sharp disagreement between the two missionaries, and they end up going their separate ways, Paul with Silas and Barnabas with his nephew Mark. But the beautiful part of this story is that later on in Paul's ministry, Mark proves himself to be a faithful and reliable helper to Paul. And so in Colossians 4, he tells the believers in Colossae to receive Mark, whom he calls his fellow worker in the kingdom, and one, Paul says, who had been a comfort to me during his first imprisonment. And then at the very end of his life, when Paul is in prison a second time, and when he's deserted by everyone, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, "Take Mark and bring him with you to me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And the point here is that when we fail as Christians, there is forgiveness and there is restoration in Jesus Christ. And despite our failures, we can be restored to usefulness in the kingdom of God. And that's what happens here. And Barnabas, who's called the son of consolation, is right there with Mark to bring him back into the fold and to restore him. And not only Barnabas, but also the Apostle Peter, who himself had failed in his denial of Christ and needed to be restored. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we see that there's a very close relationship between Peter and Mark. Peter calls Mark my son, similar to Paul's way of referring to Timothy. And we can surmise that it is through Peter's influence that Mark has helped to overcome the wavering of his youth and to become a faithful and diligent servant and leader in the church. And through this, Mark has not only returned to useful service in the church as a missionary, but he becomes the hand that writes the record of the ministry of Jesus from the mouth of Peter. Why do I say from the mouth of Peter? Well, it's because the gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts. And the early church fathers tell us that Peter and Mark spent much time together and that Mark recorded and wrote down much of Peter's preaching. And you can see the similarity in the style in this gospel to Peter's preaching at the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But what's most intriguing about this gospel account is the prominence of Peter compared to the other disciples. The gospel accounts are not mere biographies, but you do see personal and biographical information in them. So in Matthew you see that, and in John you see that as well. These two were disciples of Jesus. They belong to the 12. And you catch that. John refers to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that other disciple. And we have something like that in the Gospel of Mark with regard to Peter. In this Gospel account, there are more than 16 events that include Peter, and five of those are unique to this Gospel account. These are recorded in very vivid, first-hand ways. And then in the last chapter, in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, one of my favorite verses in the Scripture, after Jesus is risen, the angel tells the women who come to the tomb, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before them into Galilee." This is the only gospel account that records those words, "and Peter." And the angel, in those words, wants Peter, who has denied his Lord, to know that Jesus still loves him and forgives him and seeks his restoration. And that's it. That's the good news, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to forgive sinners, to restore those who are fallen. And that's what I want to emphasize in closing. Like Mark, like Peter, we need to be restored. We are failures. We are sinners. And the beauty of looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ is to see not just his power and his miracles, not just his authority and his teaching, but also his compassion in his ministry. That he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In preparing this message, I read a number of biblical commentaries, and I want to conclude the message by quoting from one of them. The summary of the Gospel of Mark that this commentator gives is that it is the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ in his humiliation. He says it's the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ in his humiliation. And he uses a beautiful story to illustrate that. And that's what I want to read in conclusion. This commentator is obviously an Englishman. He describes the Gospel of Mark this way. And now I quote. "It is the gospel of the Lord as the servant, the gospel of the Lord of glory, who showed his glory by becoming little for us. He descends. He condescends. He stoops, he serves, he dies. This is his glory." I remember seeing pictures of George VI at his coronation with his enormous jeweled crown, his ermine robes, all the pomp that marked the occasion. I was very impressed. But I saw another picture of King George where I truly knew him as king. The photograph showed the east end of London after it had been bombed by the Nazis into a pile of rubble. George VI was there with Winston Churchill to inspect the damage. He wore no crown or robe, just a suit and a derby hat. He looked totally unremarkable except for one thing. As he walked through the debris, he cried. As he saw the damage, his suffering people, the Union Jack which his subjects had draped over the wreckage of their homes, he wept. Churchill's memoirs record that as the people watched their king weeping in the midst of their ruin, they said again and again, "He loves us. He loves us." That, to my mind, is the noblest picture of the King of England that I ever saw. And when I want to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I look at him on the cross, dying for thee. That's the glory of the gospel. It is what Mark saw when he looked at Jesus. And it is the vision that we must receive for ourselves, that we might be transformed by it and in newness of life bear our own testimony to the glory of grace. There I end the quotation. Don't we have here a beautiful picture? Jesus on the cross, suffering for us. This is his glory. This is his greatness. And this is the gospel that we need. And this is what will be shown as we make our way into this great book, the Gospel According to Mark. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Without that good news, we would be lost in the hopelessness of our sin and in the darkness of our unbelief. Lord, we pray that the good news of Jesus Christ will come to us like water to a thirsty soul, refreshing and satisfying. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The gospel message you have just heard was sponsored by the Protestant Reformed Churches through its radio program, The Reformed Witness Hour. We hope that you have been edified and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about the Reformed faith or the Protestant Reformed Churches, feel free to visit our website at reformedwitnesshour.org or email us at mail@reformedwitnesshour.org.